are a great many churches in this nation where I could not give this lesson tonight, simply because they could not conceive of anything but a loving God. And I really wonder, because I had to struggle with this myself, if it isn't difficult for any one of us to conceive of anything but a loving God because of the emphasis on that in the New Testament. So I believe in order to handle this aright, I must show you that the God of the Old Testament manifested some attitudes that can only be called hate. And I think we can understand from those how blessed and how fortunate we are. Bear in mind that Jewish historians throughout the ages have fully believed that because of many of the calamities in their history, that God hated them. Now, they have been totally convinced of that. And in their writings, they frequently mention the hate of God, because they were convinced, and rightly so, judging by what the Scripture itself says, that on occasions they were hated by God. And I'm speaking of the Jewish nation, that nation that God chose because He loved them. There were times when He hated them. Now, with the Jewish nation, with that attitude, thinking about that attitude, let's go back just a little beyond that, and let me ask you a question, something I want you to think about. When God destroyed the earth by water, did He hate the people He destroyed, or did He love them? Now, think about that clearly. Did God love those people He destroyed? There isn't anything said about love. There isn't anything said about hate. But bear in mind that God did say He was regretful He had even made these men. He was sorry He had even put them on the face of the earth. So God had some very powerful negative feelings about those people. Of that we can be certain. When God's people received the information, the promises, the assurance about Canaan, and God instructed those people to utterly annihilate the Canaanites, exterminate them to the last baby, if you will, did He love the Canaanites, or did He hate them? Think about that. Did He love them, or did He hate them? Now, what is hate? We need to define this word very carefully. I'll give you three definitions. A, intense hostility or aversion. Aversion means a dislike so strong as to be almost an obsession. B, distaste, coupled with continual ill will. And three, very strong dislike. Now, I seem to remember that 120 years before the flood, God said, "My spirit will only contend with man for another 120 years. And it was 120 years later that the earth was destroyed by water. If God had a strong aversion, look at B, definition, distaste, coupled with sustained ill will. Did God sustain ill will for 120 years? He most assuredly did, because they didn't get any better in His sight. They only got worse. And to sustain ill will over a period of time and be very disgusted and find people distasteful is hate. And I don't see that we could say anything other than God hated those people. I don't see how we could say it any other way. There is a situation that developed also in Old Testament days that I think can only reflect hate from God. I don't see how it could reflect anything else. Now, remember what hate means. Remember the definitions. Amalek, that man, that father, father or that leader who gave the Amalekites their name made a sneak, cowardly attack against the children of Israel when they were totally unaware and totally unprepared. And God said in consequence that because of that sneak attack, he would wipe every remembrance of those people from the face of the earth. And I want you to see how relentlessly God pursued this purpose. Not only did he not forget it over the years, he made certain that the Jews would never forget it. And I'm reading to you here from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. And the Lord is speaking. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary. And he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now that is sustained ill will, and you cannot call it anything else. In the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, as you well know, Saul was given the charge to obliterate the Amalekites. This was a second jogging of memory. And God said again through Samuel, you are to remember what they did and remember what God promised, and you will utterly destroy them. Well, of course, Saul didn't accomplish his purpose. And we go over to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 4, verse 43, and we find the final annihilation of these people. Now, God maintained his anger, his wrath toward those people for several generations. And that is the definition of hate. When you find people repugnant, distasteful, and have ill will for them over a sustained period, that is hate, and you can call it nothing else. And therefore I say to you that God hated the Amalekites. He hated them and he destroyed them. Over 20 times. And Deuteronomy 13:7 is just one of those 20. But over 20 times in the Old Testament scriptures we find an expression similar to this. The fierce anger of the Lord. The fierceness of God's anger. We read in Isaiah 30, verse 27, the Lord burns with anger. Now, I don't know whether the Lord is like people, but I think the Lord and us are considerably alike because he created us intellectually in his image. And I think that God's emotions are described very much like ours. He seems to experience love, hate. About the only experience God can't have is fear. But almost every other emotion he seems to feel. Now, if I have fierce anger, anger so fierce that I'm just burning up with it, it's because I hate. I don't get that angry otherwise. I don't get that angry when I don't have that strong aversion. Do you? And I strongly suspect that on those occasions God hated what that anger was directed at. That's exactly how he was feeling. And in Ezekiel 43, verse 8, an explanation from the prophet as to why God consumes certain peoples, and the answer was, I have consumed them in my anger. Because I was fiercely, furiously angry with those people, I obliterated them, God said. And that's hate. I don't know what else you can call it. Now, as we come along a little bit farther, I ask you to consider Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, where the writer says six things, yes, seven, are an abomination to the Lord. And numbers 6 and 7 are not directed at men's actions, but at people themselves. In other words, God hated people. Because the writer there quotes God and says, he hates the faithless. And he hates. He said that on two classes of those seven things that he hates. Now, on the first five, he was talking about the acts of men. But the last two things, he was saying, I hate people like this. And this is God speaking through this man. And if you believe God when he says, I hate, then you believe God hates. God is perfectly capable of hating, just as he's capable of loving. Because God does not run short on any emotion. Now, I'd suggest that you read Hosea 9, verse 15, and think carefully what this says. Because this is an explanation for many of God's actions toward Israel. Notice what he says here. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. For there I hated them. This is God speaking. And he's talking about his own people, the Jews. I hated them in Gilgal for what they did. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. And this is a God who hates these people speaking. And he says, I hate them. So if you want an explanation for why God annihilated people, if you want an explanation for many of the calamities that came upon Israel, it's a very simple explanation. Because of the consummate evil of those people, God hated them. And he destroyed them. And you will find that theme running throughout the Old Testament. And I mention this because unless we can conceive of God as capable of hate, we don't know God. We don't know him. If all he can do is love, we just don't know him at all. And so many things said in the New Testament, such as it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, just go right over us. Because we have a loving God, we don't have a hating God, he isn't capable of that. Oh yes, he is capable of that. And he has hated often throughout the history of the world. It also was perfectly all right during the tenure of the Old Covenant for individuals to hate other people. That was perfectly all right. In Psalm 119, 113, David says just plainly, I hate the double-minded. I hate them. And Psalm 139, 21, verse 2 is one of the most emphatic expressions of hatred I have ever read anywhere. Listen to this from David. Do I not hate them that hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And this is David talking, the man after God's own heart, expressing his utter loathing and hatred for God's enemies. So it was perfectly all right for a man of God to hate. That was sanctioned. That was not taught against under the Old Covenant. As a matter of fact, that law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was founded almost on hate. I hate you for what you did to me, and I'm going to kill you for it. And that was all right under the Old Covenant. It was not wrong to hate your fellow man. Because David is not censured in any way for hating people. I have heard people say there are two gods, simply because God is so different in the two covenants. They say there is one God who is vengeful, hating, and frightening, and another God who is loving, compassionate, and tender-hearted. And we don't have one God, we have two. There are others who say, no, we only have one God, but he has changed. And I think this is probably the more popular point of view. Now, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I would assume the same would be true for God. So I would say no to both arguments. No, we don't have two gods, and no, God hasn't changed. Well, why then do we have such a tremendous difference in attitude by God during the two covenant periods? Why do we have a God who stresses love in one period and who obviously hated frequently in another period and acted very violently toward people? Well, the answer perhaps lies in Romans 11, verse 22. We have to understand, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. So God is a two-sided individual. He is good to the good, and he is severe with the evil. And that really is not too difficult to understand. Isn't that precisely what our lawgivers are supposed to be like? They are supposed to be protectors of the good and persecutors of the evil. Of course, I don't know anyone in government who knows why he's there, according to that definition. But that was God's reason for putting men in power in government, so they could protect those who do good and persecute those who do evil. But I think there is this that we can say. That law of commandments, touch not, taste not, handle not, had a definite negative connotation. You get a definite negative point of view when you read the law. The severity, the threat is always there. And that feeling of foreboding and doom that the Jew felt is there in the reading, if you pick up the undertones in that reading. And understand, because so often God simply slaughtered large numbers of people for disobedience. And human life under the law of Moses seemed to be relatively unimportant and highly expendable. But all that changed too. So what is the explanation? Well, I believe it is this. The time came in the fullness of times when God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. He came into the world to be the Savior of the world. And that Savior said in Luke chapter 9, verse 56, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives. In other words, I didn't come here to indiscriminately destroy life, but I came here to save lives. And he was speaking both physically and spiritually, because both are true in Christ. But since we no longer need a tutor, in other words, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, and we can all know the Lord from the least to the greatest, we do not, like little children, have to be forced physically to obey God. Isn't this part of childhood? And isn't childhood the Mosaic period? Yes, it is. So they were physically forced to obey God. Just as sometimes parents with very small children who cannot understand fully are forced to do certain things because they should, even though a full explanation cannot be forthcoming. But we are past that period. And something that changed right along with the changing of the law was that in this adult age, which is what we live in, because we're supposed to be beyond childhood, we're supposed to be grown up. This is the adult age as opposed to the age of childhood, the law of Moses. So we are capable of reading, understanding, making sound judgments, and we obey because we love, and we give our obedience voluntarily. And this is how God treats adults. He treats children with physical force because they don't understand anything else. But he treats adults with reason and with love because they react better to that. And the wisdom of the universe is in God. And therefore, in this adult age, his attitude is different. Totally different. Because in this age, God withholds his vengeance until judgment. Other than a little bit of chastening, we don't feel the hand of God at all in punishment or in a punitive way. We are not killed, for example, for our sins, as the Jewish people were. We are not killed because of unbelief, as they were. We are not killed for our failures, as they were. Now, we will suffer for our sins. We will suffer for our failures if these things are not made right with God. But all that will happen in judgment. In other words, the things we do will decide our eternal destiny. And some things haven't changed. God abhors evil, hates sin just as much now as he ever did. But the New Testament specifically teaches that he withholds. He is waiting. He does not dispense his vengeance when the act is committed. There will be a recompense, a payment, at an appropriate time. And the whole attitude of hating changes. Jesus said through John, Revelation 2, verse 6, and he spoke about the church at Ephesus, he said, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." In other words, Jesus would not have approved their hating the Nicolaitans. But he did agree with their hating their deeds, their actions, the way they thought. It was perfectly all right to hate evil, but you cannot hate an evil person. That has changed with the change of law. That is different. In Christ, there is compassion, there is mercy, there is long-suffering and love even for the vilest sinner. Otherwise, John 3:16 is a lie. God loves the world, but he hasn't always. He certainly has not always. He didn't love the world when he destroyed it. But he expresses that love now because this is simply the other side of God. They saw his severe side because of their situation and placement in his plan. We see the good side primarily because of our placement in time and in his plan. Because we live in these last days. We live in the day of the Christian age, so-called. But we must understand that we can still hate as long as we hate things and not people. Now, there is another kind of hate mentioned in the New Testament scriptures, and the definition of the word in this case is simply to love less. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And the word hate there, and this is a New Testament definition only, to love less. So what he says is, if you don't love me more than you love your physical family and your life as well, you cannot be my disciple. In Revelation 12:11, we have another statement similar to this. In speaking of the Christian martyrs, this passage says they did not love their lives to the death. In other words, these people love God more than life, is what that's telling us. They chose death rather than denounce their faith in Jesus Christ. So they did not love their lives to the death. They were willing to give up life and die rather than renounce their faith. Now, I said that a proper understanding of God, understanding of a very severe God, and a God who gives us a positive point of view. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 17 through 20, he tells us that everything in Christ is positive. He said, "When I talked to you, I didn't give you yes and no." Because God doesn't operate on yes and no any longer. All the promises of God in Christ are yes. In other words, The new covenant is positive. The old covenant was negative. And God was negative as the covenant was negative, and he is now positive as the covenant is positive. And God is fully capable of both attitudes because they have always been there. If you look at all the times that God loved his people, look at the good things he did for them and the promises he made if they would only obey him. Look at the times he blessed them so abundantly it was almost beyond belief. So the goodness was there, but it seemed somehow in their thinking to be subjugated by the severity. So the severity of God belongs to a past age of the kind we read about in the pages of the Old Testament. And the positive approach, the goodness of God, belongs to this age. Let us thank God and rejoice.